please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We're turning to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. Here is the word of our God. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and do not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this portion of your word. We pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in it. For yes, in Jesus' name, we all say, amen. You may be seated. It's hard to believe that the first month of 2016 is already over. We are almost halfway through February already. And so let me ask you this. How are your resolutions doing? All those great promises that you made to yourself, either December 31st or January 1st, how are they doing? If you are statistically normal, you failed in all of them. Only 8% of people keep their resolutions through the year. So, which would imply that normal people are people who fail in their resolutions. At least statistically, that's what normalcy is. Now, there is one resolution that we cannot afford to abandon. There's one resolution that we cannot afford to say on January 2nd, you know what, this is too hard, I'm going to leave it behind. And this is the resolution that I suggested to you back in December 27th, as we look forward to this new year. I suggested to you that we make 2016 the year of transformation. Remember what I meant by transformation? A year in which we change to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, if you connect the dots, this is not a 2016 resolution, is it? It is a lifelong resolution of the Christian. And as we go through 2016, every first Sunday month, we're going to revisit this theme of transformation, this theme of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because I hope that we can get to the point where we, sinners, redeemed by the grace of God, and are able and willing to help other sinners who are also redeemed by the grace of God, to become more like Jesus Christ for his glory. I hope that's who we become more and more as a body, as a community, as a church. And the model for this sort of transformation to happen is this. God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. That's how he works. Not only in the one to whom we're bringing the word, but also in our hearts as we bring his word to others. God uses his word to transform us at the heart level, which is the only type of lasting transformation. That's the only time of lasting change, is changing that happens at the heart level. So as we revisit this theme of transformation today, I want us to think about how we communicate God's truth to others so that they, and also we, can grow in Christ. And that's all that transformation is growth in Christ. So today, we'll consider transformation through truth-telling in love. Transformation is through truth-telling in love. Even more specifically, I want us to think about transformation through truth-telling in love in the context of confronting people with the Word of God. Now, we don't live in a society that puts love and confrontation in the same sentence very, very often. We don't live in a society that enjoys the process of confrontation. For example, when you hear the word rebuke, do you have warm, fuzzy feelings inside of you? Smiley face emojis come to your head? Or does the word send a chill down your spine? Now, rebuke is a word that the Bible uses for bringing truth where change is needed. Yet most of us don't react positively when we hear it. For example, if I called you tonight and told you, you know what, I'm coming over tomorrow morning to rebuke you. We invited some people over for dinner one time, and I tend to be very short on my text. And the person asked, what should we bring? Nothing, just bring yourself, was my reply. This person, from the moment receiving that text to the time they worked in my house, they thought that we were bringing them over to rebuke them. And so, but which is great, because it's a great, I'm assuming, great relief when they walked in and wasn't the case that was going on there. So if I did that, if I called you tonight and said, tomorrow I'm coming over to rebuke you, how would you respond to that? Would you run to a friend and say, the most wonderful thing is going to happen to me tomorrow. Tito is coming over to rebuke me. I can't wait for that. It's been so long since I've been rebuked. I'm really looking forward. Is that how we would react to that? It's very unlikely that any of us would react like that. Many of us would rather go to the dentist and have our teeth drilled without Novocaine than to have a rebuking experience in our lives. Why is that? Well, we often, when we think of rebuke, we think of harsh words, we think of red faces, we think of ultimatums, we think of threats. We don't think of it as an act of patient and committed love when we think of the word rebuke. So it is important to consider what the biblical model of rebuke looks like, because it is a component of transformation through truth-telling in love. It is part of what we're called to do in each other's lives as we bring the word of God to them, as we speak it in love to them. So I want to start by giving you seven principles of biblical confrontation. And then if time allows, then we're going to look at what the goals should be. We're going to try to work on our hearts, and then we're going to be reminded that we can never leave the gospel out of the process of bringing truth to people if we're going to do that in love. So principle number one of biblical confrontation, and these are all posted on our website. You can go to olympiabp.net, and you can see them all there as well. Confrontation, biblical confrontation, is rooted in a submission to the first great commandment. What is the first great commandment? What's the basic thought in the first great commandment? Love God, right? Love God with every ounce of your being. That's what really a paraphrase of the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we see hints of that in the passage that we just read. Do you notice how twice he says, I am the Lord? As he's telling us to do certain things, he reminds us that he is the Lord. God intends confrontation to be an expression of our submission to him in our relationships with others. From God's perspective, the only reason we confront one another is that we love the Lord and we want to obey him. Is that your motivation in confrontation? I love God and I want to obey him, therefore I'm going to bring the truth in love to this brother, this sister. So when we confront for any other reasons, or when we don't confront for any other reasons, at that moment, we're loving something else other than God. We never disobey out of love. Does it make sense to you? We always disobey out of love for something else, not out of love for God. If we love God above all else, confrontation is an extension, an expression of that love for God. The Bible tells us that one of the most reliable indicators of our love for God is the quality of our love for our neighbors. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, there the Spirit tells us that how can you say that you love God when you hate your brother? It's an impossibility. The quality of our love is attested by the quality of our love for God is attested by the quality of our love for each other. So, confrontation, principle number one, is submission to the first great commandment. And why do you start with the first great commandment instead of the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself? Well, because you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God above all else. Contrary to what Oprah says, You don't have to first learn to love yourself. You have to first learn to love God in order to be able to love others. Our willingness to gossip, to live in anger, and trim the truth reveals something deeper than a lack of love for people. It actually exposes our lack of love for God. We no longer serve Him as His ambassadors in relationships, but we use them for our own purposes. They become places where our needs can be met. Then, because we are afraid to lose what we crave, we live in silence as our neighbor steps outside of God's boundaries. So that's why principle number one, confrontation happens in submission to the first great commandment out of love for God. Love for God is the only reliable foundation for a ministry of truth speaking. That's the only foundation that we can stand on that's reliable enough for a ministry of truth speaking. Biblical confrontation has little to do with us. Biblical confrontation has little to do with what's done against us. It is about the Lord, motivated by a desire to draw people back into close, obedient, and loving communion with Him. So principle number one, biblical confrontation happens in submission to the first great commandment. You want to guess what principle number two is? Biblical confrontation is rooted in the second great commandment. Look at our passage. Look at verse 18 of our passage. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You'd think that, this is something that Jesus said. All Jesus was doing, he was quoting the book of Leviticus, the dreaded book of Leviticus. Some might say they hated the hated book of Leviticus. Actually, has something to tell us about love. Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament call to love your neighbor as yourself is tied to this call to frank rebuke? The preceding verse talks about rebuking our brethren, our neighbor. Now, our rebuke free of unrighteous anger is a clear sign of biblical love. But we often replace love in our relationship with being nice. Right? Nice is a safe word, isn't it? Why a wife dresses up and she comes and asks her husband, "How do I look in this dress?" Right? Dangerous moment. We look for words, and most of the time they look really beautiful, but sometimes maybe they don't. So we look for a word, and we said, "That looks nice." Because nice is a safe word. It means absolutely nothing. Right? It's funny because the root word for the word nice is the word nesius, which means stupid. But that's not how we use it anymore. But we replaced love in our relationships with being nice. Being nice and acting out of love are not the same thing. Okay? Our culture puts a high premium of being tolerant and polite. We seek to avoid uncomfortable moments, so we see, but we don't speak. We go so far as to convince ourselves that we are not speaking because we love the other person. When in reality, we fail to speak because we lack love. We're just trying to be nice. Now, true love is not offensively intrusive or rude, but the Bible repudiates covering sin with a facade of silence. The Bible teaches that those who love will speak even if it creates tense, upsetting moments. If we love people and want what is best for them, how can we stand as they wander away? How can we, if we truly love people because we love God, how can we stand when people are wandering away from the Lord? How can we let them deceive themselves with excuses, blames, and rationalizations? How can we watch them get more and more enslaved by the fleeting pleasure of sin under the excuse of we love them? That's not love. That's something else. The truth is that we fail to confront not because we love others too much, but because we love ourselves too much. And we want things to be nice, so we don't speak truth in love. We fear people will misunderstand us or be angry with us. We are afraid of what others might think. We don't want to endure the hardships of honesty because we love ourselves more than we love our neighbors. So we don't speak. So principle number two is that biblical confrontation is rooted in submission to the second great commandment, love your neighbor, which is rooted in the first great commandment, love God. Principle number three, confrontation is our moral responsibility in every relationship. It's not a choice, it's a moral responsibility. Look at verse 17 of Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, right? So that's the first part of the couplet. And then it states that in the positive. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. What's the opposite of hating your brother in the heart? It is rebuking him. And surely means frankly, and also means it has the idea of it being done with a certain frequency, meaning it's part of who you are, it's part of your relationships, part of relationships in general, that truth-telling is happening, and that's happening in love there. So biblical confrontation is a moral responsibility in every relationship. And rebuke is not something that exists outside of a good relationship. You should never see yourself, your spiritual gift is never rebuking. That's not your spiritual gift. You don't get to rebuke somebody with whom you have not ever established a relationship. You don't get to rebuke somebody who you have not demonstrated your love to them. You don't get to see yourself as the God-appointed rebuker, as if that's all that you do. Rebuke doesn't happen. It's not something that exists outside of a good relationship brought in only at crisis moments. Rebuke is something that is part of who we are, because that's part of truth-telling in love to each other. The Bible actually presents confrontation as one of the cords of a strong relationship. The ability to confront each other and grow through that is a characteristic of a strong relationship. Often when we hear the words rebuke and confrontation, we think of radical moments of truth-telling, a long list of stern indictments against somebody who is significantly rebellious or who has tragically wandered away. But in the biblical model of rebuking, of confrontation, it recognizes that as we live and work with others, our hearts will be progressively exposed, and as things get exposed, they are supposed to be dealt with. You can hide things from people who are far from you. Is that fair to say? But you cannot hide things from people who are close to you. The husband-wife relationship is one that shows that. Now, you might have some sort of persona in public, at work, even at church, but our hearts are revealed progressively as we have more and more intimate relationships with people. And as the sinfulness of our hearts gets revealed, those things have to be dealt as they happen. It is our moral obligation to deal with those things. This passage, however, in Leviticus 19, doesn't give you permission to live as if you were someone else's conscience. It does not call us to self-righteousness that displays a rude and judgmental spirit. It does not assume two classes of people. So you have the rebuker class of people, and you have the neighbor class of people, right? The neighbor is the ones going always to listen to rebuke, and the rebuker are the ones that are always going to rebuke. If that's the case, which class do you think most of us would place ourselves in? The rebuker, right? Nobody wants to be the neighbor. But that's not the case. The pastor talks about neighbors who rebuke each other, neighbors who speak truth in love to each other. It's not two groups of one group. It is redeemed people by the grace of God, helping other redeemed people by the grace of God to grow together to become more like Jesus Christ. Principle number four, confrontation is meant to be more of a lifestyle than an unusual event. And sometimes confrontation is so rare, we avoid it at all costs, that we lack the necessary understanding, expectations, and skills to do it biblically. From the Bible's perspective, a good relationship always grows in its ability to recognize, confront, and deal with truth. if you have a relationship in your life in which you cannot deal with truth in it, there's something seriously wrong in that relationship. And that relationship has a cancer that, if not dealt with, will cause it to die. So it's important that we keep that in mind, that confrontation, biblical confrontation, is meant to be more of a lifestyle than an unusual event. I think we're in principle number 5. I have letters on my paper, not numbers, so E is number 5, I believe. We fail to confront in love because we have yielded to subtle and passive forms of hatred. Confrontation is not part of our lives because we hate people around us. And you might think at this moment, I know other people who do, but I don't hate anybody. Well, let me convince you that you may actually hate people around you. Embedded in Leviticus 19 is a contrast between love and hatred. I want you to think of this passage in this way. At the center of the passage is a high plateau. And that high plateau is a plateau of love based on commitment to honest rebuke. That's here the middle. On either side of that plateau, you have valleys. And these are dark valleys of hatred on both sides of that plateau. One is the valley of passive hatred, and the other is the valley of active hatred. And both are temptations, and both are wrong. This passage is clear that we must find a way to lovingly confront sin when we see it in others. To not do that is to fall on either side of the plateau. And both valleys are dark, dark valleys. If we fail to do so, we cannot excuse ourselves by saying, maybe I'm not loving the person as God wants me to, but at least I do not hate him. Right? We always like at least statements. Well, at least I'm not hating him. The thing is, there's no neutral ground between love and hatred. Right? In the scriptures, there's no neutral ground between love and hatred. Our response to the sins of others is either motivated by second great commandment love or by some form of hatred. One subtle form of hatred is, one of those passive forms of hatred is favoritism. Granting favor to someone, but refusing it to others because of a standard we have set up in our own minds. It may be based on economic status, physical appearance, ethnicity, doctrinal differences, or more likely than anything else, self-righteousness. Some people live outside of the circle of our favor, and therefore outside of the circle of our ministry, simply because of who they are. So favoritism is one of those passive forms of hatred that is part of that dark valley. A second form of passive hatred is bearing a grudge. We keep a record of what someone has done against us. We go over it again and again, each time growing angrier and giving ourselves more reason to despise that person. Have you ever been in that situation? It's not that new things have happened, but you keep on thinking about what people did against you way back when, and that keeps on coming to your mind. You get angry and angry about those sins, not new sins, those same sins that happen. No matter what the other person does, he or she can do anything right in our eyes. And because of that, we can't minister to them biblically. So this is a passive form of hatred. I had read about stuff like this till a few years ago. I had never witnessed something as bad till a few years ago. A couple from outside the church called me and asked for counseling. And there's all kinds of problems. We met together. And the second time we met, the woman brought several notebooks. Several. You know those like white and gray lab notebooks? That's not spiral bound, but you write your lab notes and that. Several of those. And she said, "You didn't believe me last time here. This is a record of all the things for the last 10 plus years he's done wrong against me." That's a passive form of hatred. That's holding a grudge there. You cannot speak the truth in love if that's how we relate to people, if this passive hatred is part of us. So this passage warns us of the myth of the neutral ground. The question here is this. Are our responses to the people around us going to be motivated by biblical love or by self-righteous prejudice and grudge-bearing hatred? So principle number... Am I on the six or just finished six?
Just five.
Okay, principle number five then is that you cannot confront biblically if you have this passive hatred toward people. Principle number six is this: we fail to confront because we have yielded to more active forms of hatred. Now, this passage says that there are three ways our hatred actively reveals itself: injustice, gossip, and revenge. Let's look at verse 15. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Injustice perverts God's system of restraint. It doesn't protect, correct, or restrain sinners. It hurts and mistreats indeed. Hurts and mistreats instead. Sorry. Sometimes when you read, you mispronounce words. Which you might say, well, sometimes when you speak, no matter what, you mispronounce. Like last Wednesday, people making fun of how I said crucible, right? So, yes. Anyway, injustice perverts God's system of restraint and is an active form of hatred that's not supposed to be present in our relationships. Gossip. Look at verse 16. "And you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor." Gossip doesn't lead a person to make humble confession before God or others. Gossip does not lead to righteousness. Gossip does not lead to speaking the truth in love. It does not allow us to confront people biblically. When we gossip, what we're doing is that we are confessing the sin of another person to someone who is not part of the problem or the solution, and they cannot do anything. Gossip doesn't restrain it. It encourages hatred. It doesn't build someone's character. It destroys his or her reputation. Gossip doesn't lead a person to growth. It produces anger and defensiveness. And you remember how I said that most of us would say, "No, I don't hate anybody." Have you ever gossiped about somebody? Have you ever talked about somebody else's problems with somebody else, not in order to solve them, but just to spread them? I'm just going to tell you so you can pray for them. Have you ever been them? Oh, do you know what so-and-so did the other day? That is active hatred towards somebody, and that's not conducive to speaking the truth in love to each other. And then it lists revenge. Look at verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Revenge is the opposite of ministry. Ministry is motivated by a desire for someone's good, and revenge is motivated by a desire to harm them. What is so terribly serious about all of this is that we have been called to incarnate the glory of Christ's love on earth, to love as he loved us so that people would know we are his disciples. And yet we actively hate people around us. What's the ultimate apology for the gospel? And when I say apology, I don't mean, I'm sorry. I mean, what's the ultimate evidence or defense for the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Any idea? Is that the evidence that you find everywhere? According to Jesus Christ, the ultimate apologetic for the reality of the gospel is the loving unity of the body of Christ. A unity so deep, so resilient, and pervasive that it can only be compared in the Gospel of John with the unity of the Trinity. When the Spirit was thinking of ways to convey to us how our unity in John 13 through chapter 17, he said, "What example can I give them that it gives a fair, just, and appropriate example of how they should relate to one another?" The only thing the Spirit would come up with is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And when we're not able to confront people, when we're not able to tell the truth in love because we hate them, we are saying that's exactly how the Father relates to the Son. So a lot, we, Church of Jesus Christ, instead of really being pointing out to the bad, bad world out there that is going to hell in a handbasket, let's ask, why is that happening? Is that because we have failed to love the people in the church? Is that because we show a picture that looks exactly like the world? It might be the case. Our call is to find satisfaction in our relationships, not because people please us, but because we delight in displaying God's love to a hopeless world. Last, and this is going to be our last thing for this morning's sermon, save the rest for some other time. Number seven, seventh principle, biblical confrontation flows out of recognition of our identity as the children of God. Again, twice in this passage, the Lord says, I am the Lord. You do this because I am the Lord. You do this because of all the things that you are in me. Everything we are and have belongs to the Lord, and we will find our greatest joy in relationships when we recognize that they too belong to Him. When our identity is in Christ, we are able to deal with people around us selflessly because we are not looking for self-validation in them. We already have our validation in Jesus Christ. We're already sure of who we are in Jesus Christ. I don't need Hans or Tim or Abby or Tilly or Gary to validate me because I already have that validation in Jesus Christ. It's tempting sometimes to look for validation in men, in humans. But you, children of God, you people of Jesus Christ, your identity is in Him. And there's nothing and no one who can change that. And that is a freeing thought, because then we can bring the truth in love to people, and regardless of their reaction, we're not any less than we were before the confrontation. So if you want to be transformed, we need to be willing to confront people. Rebuke should not be a curse word in our world. Rebuke should be a gospel word in our world. And as we do that, we never leave the gospel at the door. The grace of the gospel is what turns our hearts. Confronting people should not only confront them with failure and sin, which that's how we think of confrontation often, but it should also confront them with the gospel itself. We need to remind people of their identity in Christ. We need to remind people of God's amazing promises of forgiveness. We need to remind people of the wonderful gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us strength to obey. These truths will give believers the courage to examine their hearts, confess their sins, and turn to Christ, which is the theme for this year, transformation. As we root our truth speaking in the gospel, our goal is that the hearts would be changed by the work of Christ that the gospel declares. First, we want the promises of forgiveness and power to give people real hope for change. Second, we want the call of the gospel to cause people to accept responsibility for their sin and accept God's call to obey. Then the heart that has embraced both the hope and obligation can receive honest words of the grandeur of God's call to obey in light of gospel truths. That person now is ready to live as a true child of God, as someone who can be honest about himself and follow God in faith and obedience. And the result of that is transformation. We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you think of truth-telling in love, an essential component of that is being able to rebuke, to confront people biblically because of our love for God and our love for them. May the Lord enable us to be the type of people that are able to do that by His grace as His Spirit works in us and as we grow in our love for Him and for each other. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank You that You are a God who blesses and who works through people, even feeble people like ourselves. We pray that Your Spirit would mightily work in us to be transformed, to be more like Jesus Christ, for us in His name. Amen.